excited to get to today's passage in John chapter 8. I want to pray for us today. John referenced this, John Warner, we've been praying for you this week, and I've asked prayers for myself this week. Is this kind of a heavy text? It's about guilt and shame, and fortunately, it doesn't end there, but I know that there's some weighty things that we're going to cover today, and I believe heavy things that the Holy Spirit may lead your heart and mind to kind of confront while I'm preaching today. So I want to pray for you, and while we do that, I ask you to pray for me as well as I preach. Father God, thank you for this opportunity. We don't take it lightly that we are here. Your word tells us that our days are in fact numbered, and we don't know what number that is, but we've been blessed with today. So let us use it to your glory. Give us attentive hearts and minds. May we be open to what you would say, not through my words, but through yours. Thank you for this text. Help us to wrestle with it. Help us to be challenged by it, and help us to be encouraged by it. Be with us today. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. And the church said, amen. So abundantly beyond. I know every week we've had guests. Best thing in the world to continue to have guests. And you think, well, what's kind of going on? Well, abundantly beyond is a twofold focus for us. It is our theme for our 10-year anniversary, which is a big deal. We're excited about that. We praise God for that. Abundantly beyond is not about what we've done in 10 years, but what God has done in the last 10 years. And we're so thankful to have been along for the ride. It's also the sermon series that we're going through this 10 weeks of celebration. The phrase abundantly beyond comes to us from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It says, now to him, God, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond than all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. This passage, this word beyond, just for me, it just makes my eyes go forward to the horizon. Well, what's next? It's like at the end of a movie, and you enjoyed the film, and at the end you see to be continued. There's the promise of something new, and you start thinking, okay, when's that going to come out? When is the next thing? What is beyond the story that we've just experienced? And so we believe that God wants us to look forward, to move forward in our faith, never to be stagnant, never to be comfortable, never to be done growing. It doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been a believer. I believe that this word teaches us that God has more in store if we would open ourselves up to that possibility. There's a quote that we've been sharing most Sundays along with this series from John Maxwell. He says, God loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. This is just an axiom. It's a simple way to take a huge reality, a concept, and bring it into a bite-sized, manageable thought. God loves us as we are. We know this, that God demonstrated his love for us while we are still sinners. He loves us as we are, messed up and bruised, people who have been hurt and people who hurt others. But it was while we were still sinners that he died for us. God loves us as we are, but he also loves us too much to leave us like that. Today's scripture in John chapter 8, starting in verse 2, is going to, in some way, zoom out on the second half of this quote by John Maxwell, that God will not, if you allow him, God will not leave you in the place or in the personhood of who you presently are. Why? Because he loves you too much. He has too much plan. You have too much potential, not because of your own inherent ability and skill, although we all have those things, but because he has plans for us to step into. You've been created to do good works. We've been created to grow, and when we stop growing, there's a problem. And yet, that's one of the most common things that all of us, every single Christ follower in this room, we face from time to time, is the temptation to cease, to stop, to get comfortable, and then to drift. We're gonna see here today, we're gonna zoom out. What does it look like that God refuses to leave us where we are? Let me read this passage in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. It's worth noting, you in my Bible, and probably in yours, if you have a Bible in front of you, There might be a little caveat, an asterisk. This entire passage may be written in italics. Why is that? It's because, and you might even have a footnote that explains this, but this passage was not in the original texts. The earliest texts that we have, manuscripts that have been copied and passed on and clung to and in bits and pieces, the text that we're about to read today is not in those texts when we get to the Gospel of John. The earliest text, it was added later. So what do we do with that? Why is it still in our Bible if it wasn't, if John probably didn't write this and he probably did not, why in the world would we even give our attention to it? Because we believe that this story is more than a story. That this story out of the apostolic tradition of the early church was something that was known and treasured by these early church fathers and by the believers in these first couple centuries. And they had this story that they knew to be true about Jesus. They said, where are we going to put this story? This one is too good not to bring with us. And so they added it right here in the middle. And if you read John chapter 7, and then you go right on to chapter 9, you'll see that this story doesn't really fit. And yet, we trust that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the process of canonization, that's a word that means how the Bible became the Bible, we believe that this was left here in the Gospel of John for a very specific purpose. So let me read this for us, and we're going to move right along today. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now, go, leave your life of sin." Powerful story. We're going to focus on three things today. Like I said, I'm going to try to move super quickly, but they're going to be guilt and shame and the way beyond. If it was just the first two, buckle up for a depressing message that you probably don't need. Guilt and shame are things, sadly, we are all too familiar with. We'll begin with guilt. In Romans, Paul writes that all have sinned and fallen short. That is every person in this room. That is your pastor. That is every person who led you in worship this morning. That is the person who welcomed you into the building. It's the person who made the coffee. And it's the guest who's here for the first time and those of you who have been with us for all 10 years. We are all guilty. I probably don't have to convince you much of that because we're usually pretty aware of the ways we don't measure up. Guilt, a couple ways to describe it. Guilt is a matter of behavior. It's our actions. Father Mike Schmitz puts it this way. He says it's an awareness of having violated an objective standard. How many of you, I will have you put your hands up for this one, telling yourselves, broke a speed limit on your way to church today? A lot of us. Got some rolling stops in there probably. I can forgive all those. Did anyone not use your blinker while turning? I won't forgive that. I take personal offense at that. Knock it off. And if you do that, make sure you don't have a Fairview bumper sticker or anything, please. But our world is filled with objective standards. You should not do this. You have them at school. You have them at work. If you play sports, there are objective standards of what you are allowed or not allowed to do. And when we break one of those standards, we know that we did something wrong. And if you don't, because you haven't yet learned, someone will tell you. Children, as we grow up, we are brought into this world of objective standards. You may not even know that a rule exists until you break it. And then it has to be explained to you. And that may seem unfair until you grow up and have kids, and then it just makes sense. I can't tell you every rule before you get going, but you're going to find out what these objective standards are. Another way to describe guilt, it's feeling bad because of something you've done. I know that feeling. I can think of hundreds of thousands of examples because I'm human, and you probably can as well. From what we just read in this passage, from only what we know in this text, was this woman guilty? We have every reason to believe yes. There are other texts, there are other stories in which someone is brought forward and kind of like the assumption is guilt. But if we look closer, we realize that may not be the point of these different stories here and there. There's one story where Jesus encounters a woman, and it says that she had had five husbands, and the man she was now with is not her husband. And some people jump to the conclusion that she was a terrible adulteress, and these stories can actually kind of get confused a little bit. But nowhere in that text does it say that she was an adulteress. It says she had had five husbands. We don't know if she was the victim of horrible, tragic, bad luck. But sometimes we jump right to, oh, she must be bad. She must be bad. We don't know that. But here in this text, there is nothing to try to point us to the idea that this woman is not guilty. In fact, everything we see in this text says that she is guilty. There's nothing to indicate otherwise. In verses 3 and 4, it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these are religious leaders, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. So there we have people, reputable voices in this faith community saying, she was caught in the act, and I will give my voice to the testimony that she is in fact guilty. We don't hear her plead her case. No, they set me up. No, this did not happen. They're lying. None of that. She's simply there. And very likely guilty of breaking the objective standard of Leviticus 20, verse 10. It says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both are to be put to death. She doesn't plead her case of why this doesn't apply. Now, it is absolutely, absolutely important and worth noting that this Levitical law puts emphasis on the man's sin. So where's our guy? Where's our guy, right? Where's the guy? Something is going on here. This woman is standing alone. And some commentators have gone as far as to say that she may be wrapped in a sheet if she was able to take that from the place where they found her. Remember, she was caught in the very act of adultery. And some people would say, no, she didn't even have time for that. These men did not care about that. And now she is standing in front of these religious leaders, and not just religious leaders, but Jesus in a public place. And now you got the looky-loos and you got the people. What's going on, right? Can you imagine not only the guilt, but the shame this woman is feeling? And yet she stands there alone. We've completely forgotten this group of people who on one hand, I think they're trying to say, Jesus, look how much we care about justice. Look how much we care about righteousness. This woman was caught in the very act, and we're not going to let her get away with it. But if they cared so much about justice and they cared so much about righteousness, how did they let the guy get away? There's an undercurrent here that's not the point of this message, but it's worth us noting. They are not only there to address guilt and seek justice, they are there to amplify shame in a way that they do not care about this woman. They're using her as a prop, as a tool. They don't care what happens to her. It even says in the text, they're using this whole experience, this whole moment, as an opportunity just to trap Jesus. And so let me say to us, church, we need to be very, very careful of anyone you encounter, in person, from this pulpit, online, the voices you follow, Instafluencers, pastors, whatever it may be very, very cautious of anyone who you see using Scripture first and foremost as a sword to harm and not to protect the marginalized and the oppressed and the person standing alone. Yes, Scripture is a sword. It's the word of God, but it's also a salve to those who have been so deeply wounded. And when you see people swinging Scripture around to cut people down and to hurt, we need to be cautious. John 3:17 says, God did not send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save. These men were trying to trap Jesus, to put him in a catch-22. And they're using this woman's shame and guilt to do that. If Jesus, when they said, hey, the law says we got to kill this woman. She did it. We got the proof. We got to do it. Jesus, what do you say? If Jesus had said, fine, do what the law says. Let's kill this woman. He would have been running afoul with the Roman authorities. Now, when Rome colonized and let their influence take over different communities and cultures and religions, there were things they would let the people do and things they would not. And one of the things that they withheld from the Jewish people was the death penalty. They said, you know, you can do your own traditions, you can do this and that, but the death penalty is not for you. That's where we step in and say, no, 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 as a culture, the political side of things, we'll handle that. So if Jesus in this moment had said, yes, we're going to kill her, he would have been in terrible trouble with the Roman authorities. And on the flip side, if he refused to stone her and said, you know what? Yeah, we're not going to do this. And then he could have deferred to Roman law. He could have deferred to something else. But if he had refused, they would have said, we got you, because now you're going against God's law. So which is it, Jesus? Do you want to stand today opposed to the Roman authorities or to God's law? And you can just kind of see them cross their arms and stand back like this. Again, completely oblivious to the woman standing in their midst that they were using as a tool. And so Jesus does something unique, knowing that this woman is in a place of great shame. Now, shame is a matter of identity. Where guilt is a matter of our behavior, shame is all about our identity. It's who we are. Brené Brown puts it this way. She says, shame is a deeply painful feeling or experience that you are unworthy of love or belonging. It's believing, put another way, that you are bad because of something you've done or experienced. Whereas guilt says, I did something bad, shame says, I am bad. And we know both, don't we? We know guilt. We know what it's like to break a law. I broke the objective standard. I'm kind of flinching. I'm bracing myself for punishment. But man, we know what shame feels like, this belief that our identity, who we are, is now intertwined with, and in an irremovable way, intertwined with that thing we did or the thing we experienced, and now that thing is the most true thing about me. Compare the two, guilt and shame. Let me give you some examples, perhaps. Guilt. You may come to the recognition that, I stole something. That's a behavior. But shame says, and you are a thief. Guilt may be the reality that you have hurt someone physically, emotionally, sexually. You're guilty of that. Shame says, you are at your core. The most important thing about you is that you are, in fact, an abuser, one who takes advantage of others. Guilt, perhaps, you stepped out of and broke the vows of marriage and had an affair. That is guilt. You've broken the vow. You've broken that objective standard. But shame would say, and for the rest of your life, that is the top thing on your resume. You are an adulterer. And there are about 1,000 words that are more relevant but just cut too deep, and I don't want to use those. Guilt may say, yes, I know. What I looked at was wrong. Pornography, shouldn't be a thing. Shame says, you did. And you're sick and perverted. And you need to live in that deep shame for the rest of your life. Even when the guilt is not yours, your shame or shame may tell you that it's still your fault. And this is important because not everything that you feel shame for are you guilty of. There's not a direct correlation. Tragically, too many things experiences are thrust upon us, and you were a bystander. You were not on board with what was happening. Perhaps at one point in your life, in any way, physically, emotionally, relationally, sexually, you experienced abuse at the hands of someone else, and you were powerless. And I know this is heavy, but you need to know that it's not true that shame is yours to carry forever. Just because you've experienced abuse, you are not forever broken, damaged, or worthless. Perhaps you were abandoned at a point in your life by someone that was very, very important to you, someone that you loved. Shame would want you to believe, and now you will forever be alone and unworthy of that kind of love. Perhaps in a moment in your life, you were betrayed, you were cheated on, and now you may believe the lie that shame says, and for the rest of my life, I'm not deserving of love. Shame is a universal human condition. And when we let it take root in our hearts and change our identity, remember who you are, what you believe about yourself to be true, it carries an incredibly high correlation with addiction, with depression, with violence, with eating disorders, with bullying, and unchecked aggression. Guilt doesn't do that. We can process guilt because there's a rational part in our brain that goes, that was the line, I stepped over it, I'm guilty. Maybe there's consequences, maybe there's not. But shame is amorphous. Shame is a blob. Shame is something that can fill us in every ounce. And it's not just about what you did, which guess what? Behavior, because if here's the line and I step over it, I'm guilty, right? Okay. Now, what do I tell myself right now in this moment? What am I not going to do again? I'm not going to step over the line. Praise God, our behavior is adaptable. Amen? Who knows that though a righteous person falls 7 times, he gets up, she gets up. When you and I are guilty of breaking a rule, an objective standard, praise God that we have the Spirit living inside of us, that we are not bound to do that thing again ever, ever. You and I have the Holy Spirit inside of us, strengthening us that when temptation comes, we can know that no temptation we'll face in this life is anything but things that are common to man. And when that temptation comes, we can stand up and not give into it, right? Behavior is adaptable. Guilt is something that we can overcome by not stepping over that line again. But shame invades every corner of your life because shame doesn't say what you did matters. No. Shame is who you are. And even if you've been forgiven of that thing, even if that thing was 10 years in the past, 20 years in the past, 30, 40, 50 years in the past, shame stays around and says, and you'll always be an abuser, and you'll always be unlovable, and you'll always be less. How does Jesus respond to this woman here? In verses 6-8, it says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down, started to write on the ground with his finger. They kept on questioning him. He straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. Again, he stooped down to write on the ground. If anyone curious about what he wrote? All right, lean in, because I'm going to tell you. No, I'm not, because nobody knows. You can't find a comment. And if anyone tells you they know, they might be right, but there's no way to know. So I'll speculate here. I've heard many, many different speculations. I've heard that perhaps he got down, and when he wrote, now, we didn't have a chapter and verse, so he couldn't have written Leviticus 20:10 on the ground. They didn't have that yet, but some people think maybe he wrote out that command that we read from Leviticus. And in all caps, adultery next to it. Those guys maybe nodded. Some people think it was writing down the details of this woman's life. I wonder, and this is me, and this is not from the text, this is just my one, and you can have your own speculation. I wonder if he began to write down the names of everyone in attendance, as if we're recording this this courtroom scene taking place in this city square. And he writes down everyone's names. He sees the teachers, the Pharisees, those, he writes down all their names. But then he says this, and whoever in this circle, whoever's here without sin, why don't you throw that first stone? And it says he stooped again to write. And I wonder if he began to write sins next to every name he had just written. Maybe written down other names of people that those in that tight circle had abused, had their own adulterous affairs with, things they had stolen, people they had hurt, because Jesus knew these things. Regarding this woman's guilt, which is hard to deny, the only person who could have thrown that first stone didn't. Regarding her shame, the only person justified to condemn chose instead to lovingly correct. See, God loves us as we are, but he refuses to leave us this way. Church, we can't miss this. This is easy to miss. It's easy to read this story and go, see, Jesus says, whatever I did, he's not going to condemn. There's no stones. And while there are no stones and there are no condemnation, we know that he leaves us with his final words, right? Now go and leave your life of sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Romans 8:1-2, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Church, we know guilt. You and I know guilt. Recent guilt, past guilt, we carry it with us. It's with us. We are guilty, and yet we have one who could throw a stone against that guilt and tear us down, and he chooses not to. And he makes sure those around us drop their stones as well. This is the gospel of grace. Brennan Manning, a favorite loved priest of mine, said this, the gospel of grace announces that forgiveness precedes repentance. I want you to think about this. You may bristle against this. You go, no, it doesn't. We repent and then we're forgiven. And I would gently push back and look to see when forgiveness takes place in this story and when, if ever, repentance takes place in this woman's life. He says forgiveness precedes repentance. The sinner is accepted before he pleads for mercy. When did Christ die for us? While we were still sinners. It is already granted. He need only receive this gratuitous pardon. You thankful for a gratuitous pardon? This, church, is beyond guilt. This is beyond shame. This is the way beyond. Leaving our life of sin, not because we have to, because we have to follow rules, not because we're scared of hell, but because how else could we live our lives knowing that we've been rescued from certain death? This woman was dead to rights, shamed, covered in guilt, standing there. The worst day of her life became the start of her life. And if you're like her today, and maybe you know that shame hangs on, that there's an identity issue, that you believe something that's not true about yourself. You hear that voice that says, I'm no good. I deserve to be forgotten. Today I want you to hear God's voice who simply says, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, last quote by Brennan Manning that I jotted down at the last minute. He said, I could more easily contain Niagara Falls in a teacup than I can comprehend the wild, uncontainable love of God. Church, I want to tell you today, you are not the sum of the worst things you have ever done. You are not. Because there is someone who is greater. There is someone who stands before you not to condemn, but to lovingly correct and to send you in a new direction, to confirm and affirm your identity as his dearly loved son or daughter. We're going to close in a song today that I hope is encouraging to you. Reckless love. That God has done everything necessary to chase you down, not to punish you, but to pursue you, to welcome you, to affirm you, to remind you of the forgiveness that you have in Christ, to remind you that you are not what the world says you are, what your sins may say you are. I'm going to, in addition to the band coming up, we have some prayer team members that are going to be around the room. We have altars up front here. If you need a place to pray, I've been praying for you this week. Our staff and ministry leads and prayer team have been praying for you this week that if today's a day where you before God let go of shame, let go of a title, let go of something that Jesus has said you never should have picked up in the first place, that today might be the day that you let that go. If you'd like someone to pray for you around the room, some red lanyards, our prayer team is there. You can just walk up and say, would you pray for me? And they'll take it from there. If you need some time alone, you're welcome to come up and kneel at the prayer rails, but I hope today is the day that you grasp onto and hold tightly to your identity that is in Christ and that you are dearly loved. Jesus, thank you for this opportunity. Be with us as we spend the next couple moments in your presence. Would you convict us? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? And for those here today that have been carrying and clinging to shame for far too long, either because of something they did or because of an experience that happened to them, would today be the day that we lean into your declaration of who we are and who